Well, Marcia and I did have a marvelous week last week after a slight detour by Colorado for a little tumbling down the mountain exercise. And we were at the conference on biblical exposition in Anaheim, which was the national version of the regional conference that was held here a year and a half ago. And the idea of the conference on biblical exposition is to get people together and emphasize the importance of biblical teaching and preaching in the expository way, which is, of course, the way we do it here, going through the Bible verse by verse. And it was a matter of being for 4 days with the greatest teachers and preachers in the country and really in the world. John Stott was there, and J.I. Packer, Ray Stedman, Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Colson gave one of the opening addresses. Just a most exciting and marvelous time. The theme of the conference, which was on the backdrop of the stage where all the general sessions were held in the big Anaheim Convention Center, is expounding the Word of God to a needy world. Expounding the Word of God to a needy world. And I was reminded, as I was putting this lesson together this week, of three things which I'd like to share with you this morning as we begin a new series of studies in the Word of God. The first is that we come to this class, to this basic class, in order to hear the Word of God. If we are, in fact, hearing the Word of God, then by definition we are hearing the voice of God. And if we are hearing the voice of God, then we are hearing the wisdom and the truth of God. The writer of Hebrews said, "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets." The prophets spoke to the people directly from God. We now hear those same words by the study and the reading of the Scripture, the Word of God. We emphatically do not listen to the word and the voice and the wisdom and the so-called truth of the world, because we as Christians are determined to stick by God's word. And I, as a teacher of the word, am committed to say what I believe that God has said and not what I want to say. This is not to be a podium here for my views, and I'm also not supposed to say what I think you want to hear, but rather what I believe that God Himself has said. Now, this can lead to some surprises. Our friend Fred Smith told a great story about a preacher in East Texas who had the habit on Sunday afternoon of going by and visiting Aunt Minnie, who was the oldest lady in the community. And Aunt Minnie, on this one particular Saturday afternoon, had a bowl of peanuts on the table in front of the couch. And the preacher sat there as he was talking to Aunt Minnie and ate the peanuts. And as he got ready to leave, he said, "Aunt Minnie, you know, I'm so embarrassed, but it looks like I've eaten up all your peanuts." And she said, "Well, don't worry about it, preacher, because I've lost all my teeth, and I can't eat those peanuts no more. So all I do is just suck the chocolate off of them and put them back in the bowl." Oh, you know, the more you think about that, the worse it gets. But sometimes, if you're committed to following this word, there are going to be some surprises, not all of them pleasant. Will you agree with me as we get into this study, just as a kind of a background commitment on both of our parts, that we are not, therefore, going to be entirely free in what we do here? We are going to operate within the bounds set by God, and as someone has said, within the magnificent tyranny of the gospel. The magnificent tyranny of the gospel. I pledge to share with you, in as much humility as I can muster on short notice, what the Holy Spirit has shown me in my time of reading and study and prayer and meditation. And then together, I would say that we are charged with hearing this word, as the song just said, hearing this word and then responding to what we hear. Together we pledge that if God speaks to our hearts in this word, that we are going to respond to the truth as we hear it. Now, if we will agree to do that, then I suggest to you that together we can claim a marvelous promise. And that promise is that having heard the Word and having acted on the truth of the Word, we will be changed. See, that's the great promise of the gospel. We will be changed. Someone has said, in His mercy He finds us as we are, but in His grace He doesn't leave us as we were. Isn't that beautiful? We will be changed. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Now, we're going to be freed from all kinds of things if we'll follow this truth. Freed from the dungeon of the ego and pride. Freed from the chains of bitterness and resentment and envy. Freed from the prison of fear and inadequacy. Freed from the blindness of following our way and refusing to follow God's way. Scores and scores of things that bind us and blind us, God promises He will free us from if we will follow His Word. And then we're not only freed from things, we're freed to things. We're freed to rejoice. We're freed to risk and to dare and to dream and to share and to love and to serve. And then finally, of course, to praise. All of that if we will agree to hear the Word of God and follow what we have heard. Well, I'm excited this morning about beginning a new study. I was thinking on last week about how excited I used to get when I was a kid and my dad would take me duck hunting. And I was too young at that time when we first began to do that together to even tell time. And so invariably I'd have a hard time sleeping, and I'd get up two or three times in the middle of the night and go shake my dad and say, "Is it time to go yet? Is it time to go yet?" And that's the way I felt about this new study. I've been saying to myself, "Is it time to go yet?" And now the time is here, and so I'm excited to be able to share a new study on Old Testament characters with you. Now, these Old Testament characters are case studies in living. They are real people, real events with real problems. They're not superhuman people. As Cromwell said, when the artist wanted to paint his picture in that famous rejoinder, "Paint me warts and all." And the people in the Old Testament are painted by God in vivid colors, warts and all. Sometimes they're puzzles, enigmas, mysteries, and we'll have to dig out the clues and decide what those clues mean, put pieces of puzzles together before we see the whole picture. But as we look, we're going to find out some things about each one of these people we study. We're going to find out what the person was like. We're going to see how they got that way. We're going to learn what kinds of problems they had, and then how they handled those problems or how they mishandled those problems. And then, of course, we'll be able to put that together in a way that we can apply this to ourselves in what I hope will be an interesting and a helpful way. Reminding ourselves above all, however, that these records are left for our instruction and for our blessing. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, correction, reproof, and so on." Now, the first character we want to look at together is David. I was remembering a cartoon I saw a number of years ago in True Magazine. I don't remember whether any of you ever read that or not, but True Magazine used to have some great cartoons. Ben's read it. And do you remember a movie with, Susan Hayward and Gregory Peck called David and Bathsheba? And, see, I know what David looks like. He looks just like Gregory Peck. And this is a movie back several years ago. And I remember this cartoon with two pastors walking by the movie where David and Bathsheba was playing. And one pastor said to the other, "No, but I've read the book. No, but I've read the book." So David and Bathsheba will be one of the themes that we'll deal with here. David is a man for all seasons and one who is described in this book as a man after God's own heart. David is second only to Christ in the number of chapters in the Scripture that is devoted to him. 66 chapters devoted to David. Now, there were only 22 chapters in Revelation. Jim, but don't worry, I'm not going to spend three times as much time on David as we did on Revelation. But 66 chapters devoted to this man and his life. In any one of several fields, he would have been considered the outstanding man of his century. He, of course, was a great general on par with a Napoleon or an Eisenhower. He was a great statesman on par with a Churchill or a Talleyrand. A poet equal to a Shakespeare. He would doubtless have been a Nobel Prize winner as a poet, and a great musician and the sweet singer of Israel, bigger than Elvis and Willie combined. He was a terrific singer and a great man in a time when Israel was known throughout the ancient world as a provider of singers. There were even all-girl bands that traveled from Israel throughout that part of the world, and they were in great demand. So God took this shepherd boy and raised him to be a warrior king. And that is an exciting story which we'll follow. But we will also see that this man after God's own heart became a murderer, a fugitive, an adulterer, and was a terrible father. A man of great paradoxes. J. Oswald Sanders had said, he swung between extremes, but paradoxically, he evidenced an abiding stability. The oscillating needle always returned to its pole, which was God himself. And that's what we'll see as we get into David's life. A great king, but a mere man, feet of clay, flaws in character and errors of judgment that led to great failure and to great tragedy. Let me tell you the punchline in David's life ahead of time. The message, I believe, in David's life is this. It is devotion and not perfection that warms the heart of God. Devotion and not perfection that warms the heart of God. Let's do a little chronology as background for David's life. I'll round these off. Scholars don't all agree on these exact dates, but just to give us a general idea about where he falls in history. David, if you pick 1000 B.C., you'll have David's time pretty well bracketed. Remember now that the Jews went into Egypt following Joseph about 1800 B.C., stayed there about 400 years, came out around 1400 B.C., which would have been roughly the time that Ramesses II was building the great Abu Simbel figures. Judges held sway following the time of Joshua for about 300 or so years. The condition of Israel at the time of David was that it was a loose confederation of tribes. It was really just a colony of settlers. It was David who forged that loose confederation and colony into a nation and then finally forged that nation into an empire. But David was not the first king. After the judges, first came Saul. The people began to get restive under the judges, and they said, we want a king like everybody else. We want to be like other nations. God, having appointed Samuel to be the last judge and the first prophet, said to Samuel, all right, we'll give them what they want. Go and anoint Saul. He, at the same time, however, gave Samuel a second job. Not only was he to anoint Saul, but he was to warn the people of the consequences of their disobedience. And this great theme, which runs through all of the books of Samuel, is that the people have been given by God what they finally insisted upon, but in having received at God's hand what they demanded, they were going to pay a terrible price. And of course they did, because they discovered that Saul, who appeared from the surface to be the perfect picture of a king, he was the tallest man of his day, he was a very handsome man, he was brave and also, however, self-willed and proud. He finally became paranoid. He showed himself to be hot-tempered. He was subject to great fits of depression, and he ended his life in a suicide. Saul then becomes for us, as a background, the picture of the man of flesh, and David the picture of the man of spirit. So God set Saul aside, and he told Samuel to go and to anoint a new king. And we're going to pick up the story in the book of 1 Samuel, which is in the Old Testament right following Judges. Judges comes after Joshua and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Ridiculous, and then you get on into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 is where we pick up the story of soon-to-be King David. 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to deal this morning with verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Yes, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice." And so he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, when they came, that is, the sons of Jesse, he looked on Eliab, who was the eldest, and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, that was the second eldest son, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And here's a description of David, the only one we have in the Scripture. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. Ruddy means he was probably red-headed, maybe auburn-haired, beautiful eyes, fair skin, maybe green eyes, maybe blue eyes, but a fair-haired, ruddy-looking, handsome young man. At this time, scholars tell us probably around 17 years of age. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, let's go through this by looking at four or five things that stand out of the text like mountain peaks above the horizon. The first is Saul's rejection. This whole passage begins with God saying to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? I have set him aside. Get up, I'm going to show you what to do next." Now, Saul had been the man upon whom Samuel had put a great deal of faith and confidence to lead the people after the way of God. And Saul, of course, had been a great and terrible disappointment to this godly man, Samuel. It reminds us, of course, that sin sets us aside. Sin sets us aside. We become useless as servants and as witnesses. It robs us of our power. Others are empowered by God to do the work when someone of God fails and is set aside. And why is that? Because, simply, when a man of God fails or a woman of God fails, nothing of God fails. When a man of God changes, nothing of God changes. John Wesley has on his tombstone, "God buries his workmen, the work goes on. God buries his workmen, the work goes on." The work that we have to do in the name of Christ is a marvelous privilege. It is a burden, a glorious burden to be sure, but a marvelous privilege. And if we fail in the exercise of our responsibility, nothing of God fails. We are simply set aside and others are chosen to do the work. So Saul was set aside. David was about to be chosen. And David was chosen because, secondly, Samuel was given and accepted a commission. Let's look at Samuel's commission. He is told to fill your horn with oil and go. Have any of you had any trouble figuring out what God's will for your life is? Have you agonized over that? I've got a friend who prays to God to determine what color tie God would have him wear in the morning. What is your will for my tie this morning, Lord? Which you would probably agree with me is a little extreme. However, many of us are bothered with that. This passage is a great reassurance to me when I think about that, because I see here that when God wants something done, he makes it very clear exactly what it is that he wants done. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you. I will show you. You see, God is speaking very clearly to Samuel. I will show you what needs to be done. See, unlike the United States, God has not abolished the draft. God always drafts the people that he needs to get his work done, and God's work does not go undone. God is primarily concerned then not with what we do, but with what we are. A friend of mine, in summarizing this Covey conference for the pastors who were there, said in his speech, "You know, pastors, what I would like to see you do is make two lists. Having heard all of these wonderful things from all of these marvelous speakers, two lists. List number one would be, how has what you've heard this week going to change what you preach? List number two, how is it going to change what you are?" That's good. How will it change what you preach? How will it change what you are? God is primarily concerned with what we are. Out of what we are, of course, flows what we do. I heard a definition of God's will that I really liked. Very simple and very short. God's will is His glory and my maturity. His glory and my maturity. Bloom where we're planted. Well, Saul's commission was to fill your horn and go, and he did. And in the process discovered that God, of course, had already made a provision. God's commandments are His enablements still. God had already made a provision. The people knew that Saul had been set aside. They were depending on Saul for their stability. Therefore, the people had already panicked. Saul, having been set aside, having been rejected, had left the people, in effect, with a lame duck king. So what is God's provision? What is He doing about the fact that the people are leaderless? Well, God says, "I have already provided for myself a king." What God is doing is nothing because He has already done it. He's working behind the scenes. How long ago did this happen? Oh, if you'll read in the Psalms and in Jeremiah and a few other places, you'll find that God has chosen David before the foundation of the world. God has got all this in hand. He's already got it worked out. He knows exactly what's going to happen. The principle is this: when man panics, God provides. When man panics, God provides. Second principle is when God moves, He usually moves behind the scenes. In the early part of the 19th century, the only name on the lips of the people in Europe was one name: Napoleon. Napoleon was the scourge of Europe. He was ravaging the continent from Spain to Russia and back again. And at the time when he was the only man in history to whom anybody could look for meaning, a little baby was being born in a log cabin in the United States, Abraham Lincoln, same time that Napoleon was ranging the courses of the battlefields of Europe. God providing Himself a man behind the scenes for the time when he was to step on the stage of history and become one of the great men of history. When God is doing His most important work, it's usually behind the scenes. However, if we will listen, we'll hear the rustle of His gown. If we'll listen, we'll hear the rustle of His gown. Have you ever felt, as I have felt in looking back, that there was something that you wanted to do that you didn't really need to do, and because you didn't get to do, it turned out to be a blessing? If somebody had come to you 3 or 4 years ago and said, "You look like a likely candidate, I would like to lend you $50 million to build a high-rise condominium, an office building downtown, and drill 500 oil wells," would you have said, "Man, this is for me"? See? Oh, something that you wanted to do but you didn't really need to do, that you didn't get to do, that turned out to be a blessing. Am I glad today for ineptitude, you see, because I could have been the owner of a high-rise condominium or a big office building someplace downtown. God saved me from that because of my incapacity to put the deal together. Wanted to do it, didn't really need to do it, because I didn't get to do it, turned out to be a blessing. God working behind the scenes. If you listen, you can hear the rustle of His gown. But nevertheless, Saul was being grieved over by Samuel. Do you suppose that Samuel prayed to God that Saul might be restored? I suspect he did, because he speaks of his having been at his house, Samuel been at his house, grieving over Saul, praying for his restoration. But God said, "No, he has been set aside." I wonder if Samuel was able to listen and hear the rustle of God's gown as God worked behind the scenes. Well, so Saul's rejection and Samuel's commission leads us to God's provision and then to Samuel's sacrifice. There's a sacrifice here that's to take place in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 25 miles south of Ramah, where Saul had his headquarters at that time. And do you catch the feeling of fear in this passage? When Samuel comes into town, all the elders say, "Wonder what he wants." See, Samuel is the great judge. This is way south of his usual territory. So they're saying, "He must be coming here to pronounce some terrible judgment. Probably going to wipe out all the male children. Something terrible is getting ready to happen." But Samuel reassures them. He says, don't worry, I've come to make a sacrifice. And he's leaving a heifer with him, a young cow. He's brought along with him, and he said, this is what we're going to have for the sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice always took place in three stages in Jewish life. The first was the selection and the sanctification of the sacrifice, of course, set aside for just one purpose, and that's God's use only. Then the sacrifice itself, and then following that, there was a celebration at which there was almost always a meal. Do you see the parallels between this word picture and the life of Christ? Christ, of course, first himself being selected by God as the perfect sacrifice, and then Christ being sacrificed on the cross, and then the celebration of the resurrection. And then do you hear the echoes in our life of this same picture? We ourselves being called by God, and if we answer, then we are consecrated, set aside for God's use only. Then there's the sacrifice of the self in step two, where as we learn what it means to be servants of God in order that we might be of service to others, we find that self-denial is a big part of that. And then, of course, third, the great celebration of new life in Christ. A beautiful picture of how sacrifice as a theme is stated here in the Old Testament and repeated over and over again throughout the Scripture. Well, then the fifth and the most interesting part, of course, is David's selection. David's selection. You notice that he goes through all seven sons, seven being the number of perfection. When Jesse was told by Samuel, I want to review your sons and see which one has been selected for a special anointing, Jesse didn't even present the youngest, David. He presented his seven sons. This reminds us that the perfection of the flesh is never part of God's program. God does not work on perfecting the flesh. God sets the flesh completely aside and works through the Spirit. Samuel says to Jesse, we've been through your sons and I haven't found the man. Is there anybody else? And Jesse makes an interesting reply. He says, they're just a little red. He's out tending the sheep. The way it's phrased apparently in the original Hebrew is, you don't want to talk to him. Nobody would be interested in talking. He's the kid, see, the baby. He's the one we just set out there to watch the grass munchers. That's all he's good for. There is another way to look at this word, the youngest. It means least in estimation. Least in estimation. So the least is out on the hill watching the sheep. Surely you don't want to see him. David speaks of this, by the way, later in the 27th Psalm. He says, my mother and father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. David may very well have been on the outside in his family, not highly esteemed by either his mother or his father. Well, where is David? F.B. Meyer has a marvelous word on this. It began like an ordinary day. No angel trumpet heralded it. No faces looked out of heaven. With the first glimmer of light, the boy was on his way to lead his flock to pasture lands heavy with dew. As the morning hours sped onward, many duties would engross his watchful soul. Then a breathless messenger suddenly broke on this pastoral scene with the tidings of Samuel's arrival in the little town, and that the prophet had refused to eat of the hastily prepared banquet until the young shepherd had joined the invited guests. How the young eyes must have flashed with pleasure. Never before had he been wanted and sent for in this way. It was a genuine pleasure to feel the family circle in great Samuel's eyes was not complete until he had come. He therefore left his sheep with the messenger and started at full speed for home. And now we see the picture of David arriving, all breathless and sweaty, and sure enough, there is Samuel, the famous Samuel, the old, wizened, gaunt man with his beard standing there, perhaps leaning on a cane, and he said, you're the one I was looking for, boy. And David walks up to him, and Samuel says to him, probably, kneel. And so he knelt, and he looked up at him, and Samuel put his hand on his head, and what do you suppose David was thinking? He's going to give me a haircut, just take a little off the sides. But suddenly he takes a horn of oil, and he pours the oil over David's head, and Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, said he leaned over and he whispered in his ear, thou shalt be the king. Wow! Fresh off the slopes from watching the sheep, the least regarded of all of the family, little red that eats when everybody else is finished. And suddenly this mighty man of God is saying, you are going to be the king. the verses do not indicate that anybody else heard that if, in fact, he said it. Well, David's response, what do you suppose David's response was? Oh, back to the sheep, back to the sheep. See, he just goes back to work. Now, imagine this scene. David is walking back up the hill. The messenger who's come to tell him to come home has been watching the sheep while he's been gone. It's not really a very tough job. And the messenger says, as he walks up to him, what did the old guy want? And David said, oh, nothing much. He just wanted me to eat with him. Oh, really? What'd you have? Well, roast beef, pita bread, you know, normal stuff, pretty good. He said, what is all that grease on your head, man? He said, don't you know the wet head is dead? I mean, you look like you fell into about a sheep dip. What's that on your head? And he said, oh, well, Saul, he poured that oil on my head. It's called anointing. And he said, you'll never guess what he told me. And the messenger said, what? He said, I was going to be the new king. And the messenger says, king of what, sheep land? I mean, what are you talking about, new king? He said, no, the king of Israel. And the messenger says, well, it's been great being with you, David, and I got to get on back now. Don't take any wooden shekels while I'm gone, and try to stay out of the sun, man. It's boiling your brains. 17 years old, a shepherd boy, anointed by the hand of God to be king. Why did God do it? Let's close by asking and answering two questions. God sees hearts. God sees hearts. And in this passage, God says to Samuel, I'm not looking at the outward form. I'm looking at the inner man, and I see hearts. So what was it that got David's heart the way it is? And then finally, what was it that God saw in his heart? How did David's heart get however it was? How did God train him? Well, if you've ever had anything to do with anything like sheep farming, you will know that the first technique that God used was solitude. Solitude. Away from people, alone with himself and with nature, the animals, and God. Have you ever, just as an exercise, gotten up a little early in the morning and sat by yourself for 1 hour without reading anything or listening to a tape or watching television or talking to anybody else or even praying? Just sit and listen to see if God has anything particular to say to you. Friend, it'll be the longest hour of your life. Sitting quietly, doing nothing. It's extremely difficult for us 20th century high-speed Christians to do that. David was trained in solitude. Second, he was trained in obscurity. In obscurity. Listen to all of the uns, U-N's, that you can apply to David. Unseen, unapplauded, unencouraged, unappreciated, unnoticed and unloved by everybody except God. Solitude, obscurity, and third, monotony. Monotony. Dull, dull. Sitting, watching sheep eat all day long. You take them out in the morning, you take them out in the afternoon, that's the most exciting thing that happens all day. Dull, monotonous routine, and no relief in sight, but you remain faithful. Solitude, obscurity, monotony, and then occasionally, as we'll learn in chapter 17, some danger. Just to relieve the monotony, God occasionally scared him to death with a lion or a bear who would come and try to take one of the sheep away, and he'd have to kill the lion or the bear. Someone has said that God cannot use us greatly until he has hurt us deeply. If God's going to use you, it's going to seem occasionally that he's going to abuse you. And certainly that's the case here. Let me ask you where God's hammer is falling in your life this morning. Where is it falling in your life this coming week? Is it falling on your finances? For many people in Houston, it is. Is it falling amongst friends, between you and your relationships with a mate, or maybe with your children, your parents, with your health? Is God showing you that in solitude where nobody else knows, and in obscurity where no one else cares, in monotony where there's no end in sight, and in danger where you're risking losing it all, that he's still at work, and that if you listen, you can hear the rustle of his gown? Well, that's how God trained David. Let's look at the results of that training very quickly. Six things about David's heart that this kind of training produced. There's a beautiful offertory being sung at the 11 o'clock service this morning on the 23rd Psalm. I took the 23rd Psalm and just sketched it very, very quickly to get six things that reflect David's heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a believing and a trusting heart. That's a believe. That's what God saw when he looked at David's heart. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Well, that's a quiet heart. That's a quiet, be still and know that I am God. David had a quiet heart. Third, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. David had a holy heart, not a perfect heart, but a heart that yearned to identify with God and to be holy because he is holy. Fourth, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, that's a confident heart. In God's presence, a confident heart. Fifth, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and my cup runneth over, the grateful heart. You see, in the midst of trouble and in difficulty and surrounded by enemies, a grateful heart. And then finally, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a loyal heart, fixed on God. Look at those quickly. A believing, trusting heart, a quiet heart, a holy heart, confident, grateful, and a loyal heart, fixed on God. That's what God's training techniques produced in the shepherd boy David. And when God saw those qualities there, he chose him to be his great king. Well, the question for us clearly is, are we willing to let God create this kind of heart for him? Do we have a heart to be the kind of person that God says, a man or a woman after my own heart? I submit to you that we need to think about this before we answer it, because there's one little sort of a coda that takes place here, and that is, David went back to the sheep. Do you know how long God kept him there in solitude, obscurity, and monotony, and in danger, and in lots of worse things besides, before he became king? 13 years! He became king at age 30. The time that passed between his anointing and his inauguration, 13 more years of training. And much worse things, as we'll see, were about to happen to him. Are we willing to allow God to teach us in his place and in his way and in his time? Well, but that, after all, is God's business, isn't it? His business is taking shepherds and making them into kings. And the power, of course, comes, as we saw in the closing verse, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. How does it happen? Oh, with the Spirit of the Lord lifting us up from the lowly, lost, and lonely state that God found us in, to be seated at his right hand in power and in glory. And if it seems to be taking a long, long time, remember he's moving quietly behind the scenes. And if you listen, you'll hear the rustle of his gown. Let's thank him for that this morning. Father, we just praise you for your word. What exciting opportunities are open to us to delve into the unfathomable richness of this word. Help us to listen to it, Lord, as your voice, to take that truth when we hear on it and act on it in our lives. We're going to trust you for the fulfilling of the promise that if we will, our lives will be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.